Happy Father's Day to all of you fathers out there. And, you know, when we think about the beautiful name of our Father, our Jesus, sometimes, and I was sharing this yesterday in a funeral service, that, you know, sometimes we think of the Father figure, as somebody who is dominant and perhaps in some of our lives even cruel, a figure that has perhaps done harm, or at least has the ability that they have a way of putting a thumb down on you or something like that. And that goes against the whole concept of this song we just sang. What a beautiful name. Beautiful. I want us to stop and I want you to think, because we're going to encounter a very beautiful Jesus again today. A beautiful Savior, a beautiful God who has taken the sins off my shoulders and has made it his own and has died and made me free. In 1862, on this battlefield, down in a little country farmland of Antietam, Maryland, September of 62, we fought one of the bloodiest days of battle ever in the history of American warfare. More men died on that battlefield in one day than any other day, even to this date, in all American history. Antietam was seen as a victory, even though it was such a loss of life, it was still seen as a victory for the North, and it gave way for President Lincoln. He was looking for an opportunity to declare emancipation. And so Antietam, in September of 62, was that opportunity. So by November, he wrote the Emancipation Proclamation and sent it forth, freeing all the slaves of the South. Of course, that was all just in words, because we didn't have anything to do with the South. We still had not taken them and brought them under control in 62. So we're really at the very beginning part of the Civil War. By January of 63, January 1st, in fact, he makes the final rendition of this Emancipation Proclamation, setting free all the slaves, and puts it out there as Executive Order Number 3. But still, there's no we're not in a position as the federal government. We're not in a position to really make that happen. So fast forward another 2.5 years. The federal forces have gone through the South. Maybe you're familiar with the Sherman's March to the Sea and what's the movie? Gone with the Wind? You've seen the movie Gone with the Wind, where all the Atlanta is aflame and such like that. That is Sherman's March to the Sea, setting forth the basically a terror upon the South and really trying to break them and bring them to a treaty. And so, I mean, we get to that point, and up north, Grant brings us to the table and brings an end to the war officially, and yet we still are marching. And slaves were being set free, don't get me wrong, from that spring of 63 or 65. Now they're being freed as the troops are going through, but there are still slaves that were not yet free. And so, in June 19th, today, right, we'll commemorate this, June 19th of 1965, the federal forces moved into the last bastion of slavery in the United States, and that would have been the state of Texas. They finally made it to the very bottom part, and they'd moved into this area, and they brought forth the proclamation of Abraham Lincoln and said, all slaves are to be free. That's why we celebrate today, Juneteenth. That is the Emancipation. It's the Emancipation Day. It's really what counts. Now, that's not my biggest issue here. It's going to be that even on June 19th, there are going to be people in slavery who still are not yet free. That's the people I want to really focus on, because we're going to meet somebody in Jesus' life that was not free. Salvation and freedom and joy had been handed, had been standing there in front of her face. The slaves in Texas the federal government had every ability to come in now and demand that these people were free. And yet, for weeks longer, the slave owners refused to spread the word that they were free. They're trying to hold on to the very last second. And so even as the federal troops are now in Texas, there are slaves that are down in Texas that still had not heard. They were no longer captive. That they were set free. And for weeks, they lived as slaves, even though they were free. And I looked at today's chapter in John chapter 4. And we want to look at images of a superior, gentle, and lowly Savior and how he encounters this woman at the well. Now, we're going to be taking this a little bit slowly. We're going to be dealing with the woman at the well now for the next 3 weeks, okay? So we're just going to talk about the first few verses. Why don't you read along with me in John chapter 4, starting with verse 1. When Jesus knew that the Pharisees heard he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went again to Galilee. He had to travel through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the property of Jacob that he had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, worn out from his journey, sat down at the well. It was about 6 in the evening. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. "Give me a drink," Jesus said to her, for his disciples had gone into town to buy food. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" she asked him. "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him, and he would give you living water." "Sir," said the woman, "you don't even have a bucket, and the well is deep. So where do you get this living water? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us a well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock." Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water that I give him will never get thirsty again, ever. In fact, the water I give him will become a well of water springing up within him for eternal life." "Sir," the woman said to him, "give me this water so I won't get thirsty and come here to draw water again." Our Father God, we search your heart here today. We simply want to know what it is that you want us to know. We want to know you, our only true God, our only Savior, our only hope, our only peace, our only joy. And so, Lord God, I do give you thanks that you have brought us this this illustration of yourself, and I pray that we would learn from it. I pray that you would open your scriptures to us and allow it to drive itself into our hearts, that we may be more like you. Whether we are fathers, or we are friends, or we are in fellowship, that, Lord God, that we would be your people in understanding these things. In the name of Jesus, amen. The account before us speaks of spiritual condition, a spiritual condition of bondage, slavitude, that we are all born into. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We know this. This woman who is going to encounter Jesus does not know to whom she speaks. And so she doesn't understand the freedom that is there in front of her face. There are people today, perhaps you are one of them, that do not know yet or understand or receive the freedom that Jesus Christ would offer you. And I would pray that you would hear. Perhaps you stand skeptically, hardened by the world or hardened by the hurts of the world, wrecked by loss, perhaps abused, manipulated, used. But the saving remedy is there in front of us today. Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, is our only hope. Let this story of grace soften us to the gentle and lowly Savior. I don't want us to understate how gentle and lowly Jesus Christ is as He stands here in front of us today. He is superior, yes. As Brian was discussing last week in John chapter 3, He certainly is superior to any kind of life or thought or will that we could put into our lives. He is superior, and He will drive us there. But He is the bearer of our soul's freedom. So I'd pray that he who has ears to hear what the Lord would say to us today. Do you stand hardened? Do you stand in a defensive posture against the things of God and His salvation today? I would ask that you would soften yourself as we look to see what the character of Christ would say and what it would do regarding our condition of life. As we look down through this, I want to make a dichotomy of sorts, talking about the character of the woman versus the character of Jesus Christ Himself. So we're going to walk down through this scripture, and I want us to, obviously, the key and the focus and the center of it all is Jesus Christ. The woman is, in a sense, supplementary, but necessary. We really want to come out, as far as myself, as a father, I want to look at the character of Jesus Christ, and I want to say, what can I learn as a father, as a pastor, as a friend, as a believer in Christ, what can I learn about Jesus' character and how He shows us how to lead, how to love, how to care, how to mend the hurts of those who are hurting so greatly? The first thing we see here in John chapter 4 is when Jesus knew that the Pharisees heard He was making and baptizing more disciples than John, parentheses, though Jesus Himself was not baptizing, but His disciples were. I want you to see in here that there is something that they're actually saying about Jesus. It sounds like kind of like a throw-off kind of a statement, but it's really very important for us to understand. Jesus was not baptizing people Himself. He had delegated the opportunity. We saw this in chapter 3 as well when John the Baptist was talking about it. But Jesus had delegated baptism to others. Paul talks about it later on in 1 Corinthians. He says, I'm glad that I have not baptized many of you. Or he says at first, any of you, but then he kind of goes back and says, well, I did do one family. But Paul's statement is, because I don't want to receive the glory, and I don't want you to receive the glory. Remember, there was a tryst here between Apollos and Paul and all these guys. But there was something of prominence when you were to baptize somebody. It was something to be said, like, that is the person who baptized me. Jesus understood this even all the way back in His lifetime, that He was giving honor to those disciples of His that would be able to baptize these people. And so it was necessary for Him to delegate out this and empower these disciples to do. Why? Because it trained them and it gave them opportunity, right? What can we glean from this as fathers? And it's not simply just fathers. What can we glean from this as people of God? Certainly, we receive honor and glory, perhaps, by doing things for people and serving. And there's a certain amount of adoration that goes with that. And we have to be careful about this. That there is a point where we as leaders have to give the opportunities to others. VBS leaders, you need to bring up other VBS leaders. Sunday school teachers, you need to bring up other Sunday school teachers. Pastors, you need to bring up other pastors, other elders, other teachers. We need, what do we do when we do that? We humble ourselves. By empowering others and equipping them to do well, we humble ourselves. And here we have the gentle and lowly Jesus, Savior of the world, delegating and giving opportunity to those who are under him so that they would be able to succeed. He knows he's going to leave this world in some days in the future. What is he going to leave this in this world? Only his disciples that had followed him. And so he takes the time, and we need to understand, our lives are short. And we can't even look today, we were just talking about this in our family, we can't even look today and say, oh, well, you know, those older folks, you know, they have a lot less life left. We can't say that anymore. We have young people dying all the time. We have people living to 100, all more and more and more, right? So who we once thought was old has now got 20 years ahead of him, perhaps. Those we thought were young, perhaps don't. We have to take the time that is given to us and the opportunities that are given to us. And we need to bring up, what are we waiting for? We as the body of Christ need to be raising up people into positions of empowerment. And so Jesus understood this, and that was part of his character. By being humble and lowly, he lifted other people up. Secondly, we see that he makes a choice. He left Judea, this is verse 3. He left Judea, went again to Galilee, and he had to travel through Samaria. Now, look at that word. Does your Bible say he had to travel through Samaria? It's an interesting way, because we know, I think, those of us who have been in the Bible for a little bit, we understand that even though the shortest route between Jerusalem, I'm not sure, you certainly can't see that, but Jerusalem down below the bottom here, up into Galilee, up at the top of this map, the most direct route is definitely through Samaria. That shaded area there that's in the middle, that's Samaria. Direct way, absolutely. But you did not have to go that way. In fact, most people did not. There was a major issue about going through Samaria. Most Jews wanted to avoid Samaria at all costs. There's a historical hatred between these two people. We know perhaps the history of the Bible back going back into 2 Samuel, 1 Kings really, when we say that the kingdoms were divided between north and south. David's family ruled the south, and all the other nations under Rehoboam up in the north. There was an immediate hatred. This was a rebellion. It was a splitting of the country. It was a civil war between the north and the south, interestingly enough. And the north had rebelled and rejected the rules of the south. And in fact, Rehoboam, back in this day, back in the Old Testament, Rehoboam decided to do away with all things pertaining to Yahweh God, our God. And he raised up places of idolatry. And even if they were going to use Yahweh as one of their gods, they certainly weren't going to go to Jerusalem, to the temple to worship. And so they set up their own form of religion in this place in the northern, in Samaria. The city of Samaria was the capital city of the north. History goes on, and even after the nations, as they were, kind of come back together after the Babylonian captivity, there's a reality that the Samaritans, those people who live up here in this shaded area, they had actually started to intermarry in that time with other people groups, completely against the word of God back in Deuteronomy. God had tried to protect and to preserve his people. But the Samaritans decided that they were going to intermarry with the Syrians and Assyrians. So they became even more hated, and there would become more of a division between what was Samaria and what was Judah or Judea. So when it comes to this question, Jesus, it says, had to go through Samaria. What would be another way around? You'd have to just go over the river and head up the river around Decapolis and up through the Galilee up there. This is what everybody did, not Jesus. The character trait of Jesus is that he was not afraid to go into uncomfortable places. If it meant that he could teach, if it meant that he could reach somebody or save somebody. When it says that he had to go through Samaria, there's only one way that I can look at that. That there was a divine demand upon Jesus' life. You must go through Samaria. Because every other reason does not match up. A short amount of time around and about, and you could have gotten there without going through Samaria. But Jesus decided to go into uncomfortable places. Why? Because God the Father had placed it upon his heart. And what I come to understand in my life is that divine demands upon my life often, perhaps always, lead to divine encounters. Hear that again. Divine demands upon my life, God's demand upon my life, leads me into places where I meet God and I have encounters with other people that need to meet God. I can guarantee you this. If Jesus had not gone through Samaria, he would never have met this woman at the well. So interesting wording that the Bible uses here, that it was demanded of his life. It was made necessary, in other words, that he would go through Samaria. And so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the property of Jacob, and given his son Joseph. And there's history there as well. If you go back into the book of Genesis, you can see where Joseph... Now, what's this Sychar? It's Shechem, for those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament words. Or the Old Testament towns, Shechem is very prominent in the book of Genesis. Okay, Shechem is going to be where the brothers, they get mad at for their sister being raped, and they go in there and they basically kill off the entire town. Okay, that's Shechem. Jacob had hung out there for quite a while around Shechem. So there's a lot going on in Shechem throughout the Bible. They call it Sychar now because it's in the New Testament and it's a little bit varied name, but it's the same place. And Jacob's well was there, and Jesus worn out from his journey. And it's important for us to see that part of Jesus' character was that he was a man, and he was weary, and he was tired, just like you and I. Perhaps you can hear it in my voice. My voice is very weary. I am not particularly well today. Our bodies, our physical bodies, after traveling and other things, things can kind of go awry, right? Jesus was a man like us. And he had come through this journey, pushed as he was by the Spirit of God to go up through Samaria, and he gets to this well, and he's tired. And he tells his disciples to go on to go get some food in the city. Now, that would suggest that the well is not in the city, right? The well, most of the wells in these days, were outside of the city limits. And so the disciples go on this little journey further on, and they go into the city. But Jesus is there, sitting at the well, and because of the divine demand upon his life to go through Samaria, he gets a divine encounter. A total setup, right? A beautiful, beautiful setup of a story. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. And you have to ask about the character of this woman in comparison and contrasting it to Jesus. What in the world was she doing out at 6 in the evening all by herself carrying a jug, right? A jug like this, that's a pretty heavy thing. You add that with several gallons of water and you put that up on your head. The way that they carry it back and forth, that's a good little journey back to the city. That's a little bit of labor, right? What is she doing? This is a hot part of the day. The sun is not yet down. You know, most of the women had come out early in the morning before it was too hot. But here she is coming out. We have to ask these questions. And Jesus, instead of asking, "What are you doing out here?" he says, "Give me a drink." And Jesus said to her, for his disciples had gone to the town to buy food. Listen to her brittle and defensive tenor towards Jesus. "How is it you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" she asked him. For Jews did not speak to Samaritans. Now we understand the background here, right? We've already gone through that. There's this hatred. But there's even more here, because Jesus, a man, would not have spoken to a woman in this culture. But there he is, in an uncomfortable place, taking an uncomfortable journey, weary, tired, but never too tired to meet somebody where they're at. Never too weary, never too tired to get to the nitty-gritty about somebody's life. How are you with that? People of God, do you find yourself getting to a place, and maybe every day, where you just like, "I just don't want to deal with people. I don't want to deal. I just want to do my own thing. I just want to live my own life. And I don't really care about why this woman's here. I'm just thirsty. I'm weary." But Jesus always comes with a question that leads to something deeper, right? She says, "Who are you to talk to me?" Now, don't mistake this. She's not saying, "Aren't you better than me?" No, she's like, "I'm a Samaritan. You don't talk to me that way." Samaritans had just as much hatred for Jews as Jews had for Samaritans. You probably should not misunderstand that. She was kind of getting up and ornery about this. "Isn't it indecent for you as a man to come and talk to me?" she says. Isn't it just a little bit off-putting that you, a Jewish guy, would come and talk to me? You've said all these things about me," she's thinking in general terms. "You've said all these things about me, and about my people over all this time. You hate us, and we hate you, just the same. We don't see the same eye to eye in any kind of religious factor. The Samaritans only believed in the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Jews had gathered the Psalms and the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, goes on, right? All the way up through Malachi. All these beautiful books of the Old Testament, Samaritans wanted nothing to do with it. They only looked at the first 5. Their faith was completely distinct. Who are you to come and talk to me? And I would ask you this. What's your position? What's your demeanor towards God today? Like, "God, what have you done for me lately? What is it that you're going to do for me today? How is it that you're going to show yourself good to me today?" This woman is going to be kind of put back on her heels a little bit because Jesus doesn't bite. He doesn't bite. He doesn't go into some kind of tirade about being a bigot and, you know, how much better they are. You know, he could have said, he's like, I'm a Jew, and you deserve to get me a drink. He didn't get into that. He just totally skirted the whole issue. Woman, Jew, Samaritan, doesn't matter. If you knew who I was, if you knew who was standing right in front of your face, you'd ask me for a drink. Talk about cutting to the chase, right? She's trying to get into this bigoted conversation about why he has no reason or right to talk to him. And he just gently and lowly says, I've got something to offer you if you just open your mind and your heart. And today, it's the same statement from God Almighty. If you just lower your defenses, soften yourself, there's a gentle and lowly Savior that's just knocking on your door. He's right there. Freedom is to be had. Joy everlasting. But sometimes we are so caught up in our own self, in our own world, in our own ways, that we can't even see how desperately we need the eternal drink that Jesus is offering. And so more defense goes on. She's like, as is the title of this sermon, right? You don't even have a bucket. What are you going to do? It's a question and cynicism, right? She has. This is part of her character that keeps on showing itself. Sir, said the woman, you don't even have a bucket, verse 11. And the well is deep, so where do you get this living water? You aren't greater than our father Jacob. Well, in fact, yes, he is. As John the Baptist was discussing in chapter 3, he is far superior than Jacob, trust me, right? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He is the one that dug this well back in Genesis, all the way back in the Old Testament, right? Back in the very first book. Well, you think you're better than our father? This is not going to be the last time that Jesus asked this question, right? Over and over again, the Pharisees are going to ask this question. You think you're better than God himself? No, I am God, right? Far superior, absolutely, but he doesn't get into it. He doesn't get into the bigotry, and he doesn't get into trying to raise himself up and prop himself up and says, as a matter of fact, I am, in other words. I am that I am. He could have been very, very pronouncing about how much more superior he was to Jacob. Remember the guy who wrestled with Jacob? That was me. I'm the one that touched his socket and sent him on his way with the limp. That was me. Far superior? Absolutely. Doesn't even get there. Have this attitude in yourself that even though he was God, Philippians chapter 2 says, he did not grasp a hold of godness in our midst. Is there any place that is more obvious of that verse than right here? She is taunting him. She is putting up a fist, putting up a defense, and he's trying to give her life, and she's cynical. You don't even have a bucket. You greater? He gave us the well and drank from it himself. And Jesus says, and in his own way, he kind of just gently says, what I have to offer is better than what's in this well. Yeah, this well is deep. It's been sufficing our lives for generation after generation after generation. I get it. That's a pretty great well. God led Jacob there. But I am the water of life. I am. If you knew who was talking to you, you'd ask of me. Everyone who drinks from this water here in this well will get thirsty again. What's he saying here? There's a spiritual positioning that he's talking about. There is a spiritual condition that has more to do with water in a well than you could possibly ever imagine to this woman, right? She's not perceiving what he is talking about. She has not even come to the conclusion that he's speaking spiritual things yet. But Jesus is gently, humbly bringing her to an understanding. Everyone who drinks from this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks from the water that I give him will never get thirsty again, ever. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up within him for eternal life. What's the only thing she could possibly say? She is out there at 6 p.m. for a reason. She's going to carry a jug of water on her head back to her little place and sit lonely in her house night after night, night after night. She's got to come out when no other women are there because perhaps they were bitter and they were harsh towards her. We're going to find out later on in this story how lousy a life that she's been living, right? But that's not yet in our scripture for today. All she just keeps on putting up the walls and putting up the charade, right? The charade of being something that she's not. And she's like, you know what? I would love to get that water. Why? Not because it's spiritual. She's not connecting it yet, right? It's what she needs because I don't want to come out here anymore. I am tired of coming out here and fighting against women. I'm tired of taking this thing and filling it with water and carrying it back every day of my life. And I'm sick and tired of the loneliness. I'm sick and tired of the loss and the grieving in my soul. I'm sick and tired of the slavitude that I have to this life. What's the only thing she could say? Sir, give me this water that I will never have to come back here and draw water again. You see, that is exactly the point that Jesus was trying to make. He is willing to come into a very uncomfortable situation and to meet her exactly where she's at. Was her true issue with having to walk out here and get water from a well? Everybody did that. Everybody in all of creation up to a certain point walked out to a well with a bucket to get water. That was not new. It was not simply just for her. Jesus understood that there was something more going on here than the fact that you had to come out and get water. No, it had to do something deeper with your soul, didn't it? Today, Jesus is encountering us, and he's saying, this is not really your issue. You think you have all these anxieties and troubles of this world, but that is not your issue. You think all the drudgery and the hardship and the loss and the horrors of this world and the complexities of the geopolitics and all that, you think that's your issue? That's not your issue. If you knew who it was that was asking you for water, you would ask him, and he would give you water of eternity. Where out of that water flows life, and joy, and peace, and comfort. Every good and perfect thing that comes from the Father's heart is met and found in Jesus Christ. And you can harden yourself to it, and you can get yourself all worked up and defensive about it and say, I don't want to know that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. Jesus is like, listen, did I talk to you about being a sinner? Not yet. I just have life to give you. Oh, but I know what's coming up next. You're going to just hammer me. You're going to pound me with being a sinner and all the things I've done wrong. Nope. You got the wrong impression of our beautiful Savior. If you ever want to see the way, and this is one of several ways, of how Jesus encounters sinful life in you and in me, and how he gently brings us to himself. Do you see where he brings this woman to? Give me what it is you're talking about. When's the last time that you have expressed the love and beauty of Jesus Christ and had somebody just sit there and say, I want it. I need that. Show me. I had a wonderful opportunity of this just a couple weeks ago. A lady who's been coming around to Sheridan Parkside, troubled soul. Perhaps I mentioned this already. It's late. I was driving by and I saw her just beside herself outside her car. It was the day I was driving with Sam. And I pulled back the truck and I got out and said, are you okay? Talked for about a minute and then just broke down and just started crying right on the street. She's like, this is her. I have had enough. I've worked too hard. I've done everything I'm supposed to do, was what she said. And I need a break. I'm at my breaking point. But I've put up the facade too long. I said, my wife and I would love to sit with you and talk and just help you to understand what it is that we can do for you. What can I do for her? It's not something that dollars are going to help. A broken soul is not funded back into health, right? There is only one hope. So later on, when we were able to sit and we were able to talk with this young lady, and she was able to talk through her life experiences and the difficulty, and what a mess. Messy, messy, messy. Woman at the well. And all I could do is just to explain to her the beauty of this Savior who was there for you. You know what you need to do. She had been around church a little bit. You know what you need to do. You need to give in and let him take over. I'd love to tell you that she has already made that decision. I gave her the opportunity to go back and to speak with the Lord about that. And you know what? She's still coming. She was there. I was watching you guys on Spy Cam last week. I know that she was there in service last week. Yeah. So she's still seeking. She's still asking that question. I'm talking about the Sheridan Parkside people. I don't have spy cams here, just to let you know. But back in Sheridan Parkside, I can look in on kind of what's going on. And, you know, she came. She's asking. She's softening. But the God that she has thought that she knew is not the God that is real. He's gentle and lowly and humble and calls us and beckons to us. Come. Jeez Louise. Can you back that up? Oh, you didn't. You must have saved my stuff a little too early. All right, so I'm going to have to just take you to it. This is Matthew chapter 11. I have to find it though. I apologize. Here it is. Matthew chapter 11, 28 through 30. It says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Come to me. He beckons to us. Do you know this scripture right here, Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30, is the only place in the entire New Testament where Jesus speaks about himself as to his character. Check me on that. It's a true story. The only place where Jesus wants to define who he is and what does he determine that he's going to say? I am holy, holy, holy? No. He is. But that's not what he says about himself. I am righteous and there's no one righteous like me? Nope. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Oh, may that sink into our hearts. Our gentle and lowly Savior beckons to you today. Come, take my yoke upon you. What's a yoke? That's that thing that they put on oxen, right? And it's heavy. How is it possible that his yoke is less or not as burdensome? Even if you're talking about a master to a disciple, there's another representation of yoking to the master, right? But the fact of the matter is, superior Jesus Christ, the superior God, the superior in every way, that Jesus takes the heaviness and the burden of life and he puts it on his shoulders. He's the other one. It's not me and Catherine side by side. It's not you and your best friend, or you and whoever. It's you and Jesus. And his yoke is easy. Why? Because he is superior. And he's a big, big, if you want to call him oxen, whatever. He's big, and I'm little. And when it comes down to it, the yoke that he's carrying the whole thing. The yoke is easy. Come. All you who are weary and heavy laden, anybody who has been laboring at this life and you have found no joy, you come out to the well every 6 o'clock in the evening to avoid everybody else because the burden is so hard. I don't want to look at anybody in the face anymore. All you who are laboring and the heavy laden, come take my yoke upon you. Because it's easy. For I am gentle and lowly of heart. That's the God we serve. That's the beautiful Jesus that we worship here today. So whether you are hearing this for the first time and say, that is the Jesus I need. Give me the water that I don't have to come here any longer. Because I'm weary. If that's you today, call out to Jesus. And receive, break down the outside and allow yourself to receive the great gift of grace. And gentle and lowly Jesus comes in and fills you to the abundance. But if you're a follower of Christ today and you've been at this for a while, you too might be weary and heavy laden. You feel like you've taken on the yoke of heaviness and burden. Just rest. Stop. Take a breath. Rest. His yoke is still easy. You've just decided to take more upon yourself than what he would like you to do. And then for us who are followers that can look around our world, our families, our lives, and we just realize that there is a broken world out there that needs to know this message. like the slaves down there in Texas on June 19th, 1865. How will they know if they have not heard? And how will they live as freed men if they have not known the truth of their freedom? There is a world that needs to know the freeing life of Christ. We must proclaim to our neighbors. We must proclaim this beautiful, loving Savior. Father God, may it be so in our hearts and our lives. As you have shown this beautiful character of just love and humility and gentleness, woo us, Lord God, into your arms, into your saving grace. Bring us to the point, Lord God, where we say, oh, teacher, beautiful Jesus, give us some of that water that we do not have to thirst again. Do this work in us, we pray. Amen.